around, and I'd try to constrain you to think about these things. If I were the Holy Spirit, I'd try and get inside your consciences and just trouble you about these things all the time. But that's not my job. My job is just to encourage and then trust that God the Holy Spirit will do the work that He alone can do. But I do want to ask you to think about these things. What are people for? What are people made for? And I've suggested that they're made for place. We're created for place, to be in a particular place. You are here. You are here by design. You are in this place, living in this particular place, in the providence of God, just as Adam was called to a particular place. And I think there are significant implications about that. And then people are called to a task. In the language of Genesis 2, they were called to tend and keep the garden, that is to cultivate and guard the garden, protect the garden. And then they're called to a feast. They're called, commanded to eat of every tree of the garden. It's an invitation, sure, but it's a command. It's a command to enjoy the blessedness of God, to delight themselves in the greatness and the diversity of the blessing of God. They're to eat of every tree except this one tree of the knowledge, or, as I've suggested, personal acquaintance, personal experience of, familiarity with. Not just an intellectual knowledge of the difference between good and evil, but acquaintance with. That's why that tree was prohibited, because God knew that a personal familiarity with, acquaintance with evil would destroy the man. God wasn't withholding anything from the man. God was protecting the man. So they're invited, indeed, commanded to eat of every tree, and they're forbidden to eat of this one tree. And then, in all of these things, they were called into community. They were called into society, called into relationship with other human beings. The man does not live in the place alone. He does not accomplish the task alone. He does not enjoy the feast alone, but he does it in society. He does it in community. He does it in relationship with other people. And the central relationship, the first relationship, the foundational relationship of that community or society, is the marriage relationship. It's not the only one. It extends beyond the marriage relationship to children and to the wider community that would be built and that would grow as children were born, and as there were marriages and there were more children that were born. But the central and foundational relationship of this community or society is marriage. The man and the woman are called together in a partnership of intimacy and permanence. They're called, that's what people are for. They're called together in a partnership of intimacy and permanence. Now, because there is so much in our culture and even in the church, there is so much opinion about human relationships and sexuality, there are a few things that need to be said here. A few applications, a couple of applications of a general kind, and then a few applications or a couple of applications of a specific kind. So this last look at Genesis 2, 18 to 25 is a kind of a summary look, if you will, and an attempt to suggest and to offer some applications. First, of a general kind. It's important to remember, when you come to Genesis 2, 18 to 25, when you come to all of Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all of these books, it's important to remember what the historical context is. That this stuff doesn't just fall out of the sky. But there is a specific historical context into which this Word of God is spoken. And the specific historical context is the exodus from bondage in Egypt to the liberty and freedom of life in Canaan. And where Israel finds itself is between those two poles, between bondage and absolute freedom and liberty and blessedness in the land of Canaan. She finds herself in the wilderness, and she finds herself as a nation not yet formed, not yet fully shaped into a people holy to the Lord. She's in formative process here. So the nation is being reformed, reshaped. The nation has lived an environment, a context of paganism and religious pluralism. And she's been influenced by that context. It's inevitable. This is something that we need to remind ourselves of as Israel living in the midst of Babylon today. I tell you, it is a hard thing to be in the world, but not of it. It's a hard thing to be in the world and not of the world. And Israel was in the world, and now she was being delivered from that world and being reshaped, not according to the world's patterns, not according to the ideas and the behaviors of Egypt, but she is being reformed according to different kinds of ideas and behaviors and those kinds of things. And so the Word of God comes to the people of God to reshape them. And the metaphor, and when I say metaphor, I'm not suggesting for a moment that Genesis 1 and 2 are not historical. I'm not suggesting that. They are rooted and grounded in history, real history. If you get on the time machine and you go backwards far enough, you bump into the first things. You bump into the beginning of the creation of all things visible and invisible. But what God does in the creation, what God does in Genesis 1:1 through 2:4 is a metaphor of what God is doing in Israel. What does God do through those six consecutive days of His creative activity? There are essentially three things. The first thing He does is drive away the darkness. Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 tell us that darkness is over the surface of the deep and the earth is formless and empty. It is without shape or order, and it is empty or it is void. And what is it that God does? The first thing He does is speak and drive away the darkness. And then the second thing that He does through that progression of 6 days is bring form out of chaos. And then the third thing that He does in that progression of 6 days is fill up the void, fill up the emptiness of the original stuff of the creation. And that serves as a metaphor of what God is doing in Israel. The same language is used in Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 12, that is used in Genesis 1:1 and following. The same kinds of language, the same kinds of words, in fact, exactly the same words are used. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 and following, He found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. The same language, you see? The language of hovering, the language of finding this people in a desert waste. And when they hear that language, they're taken back immediately to Genesis 1:1 and following. And they understand that the work of God in Israel is like the work of God done in the creation. God is reforming and reshaping Israel. And how is He doing it? He's doing it by the same means employed in the creation. What were the means by which? This is a foundational principle here. This is foundational for your understanding of the work of God in your life. What are the means by which God reshapes Israel? His Word and His Spirit. The Spirit hovers over the primordial stuff of the creation, and God speaks His Word. God said, God said, God said, and there was. And there is this conjunction, this convergence of Word and Spirit, which effect a transformation in the creation. And there is this progressive movement from a condition of chaos and emptiness, covered by darkness, to a condition of light and glory, order and fullness. The means are the Word and the Spirit. That is how God does His work. And folks, that's how God does His work in your life. Now listen, there is an extremely important application of this to your lives. Here's the question. When you come to the Word of God, how do you come to the Word of God? I say this not to defend myself, not to defend particular sermons, but when you come to the sermon, how do you come? When you come to the Word of God, do you come to the Word of God as a critic of the Word of God? Or do you come to the Word of God understanding that the Word of God, in conjunction with the means of with the Holy Spirit, is the means of grace by which God changes your life? When you come to a sermon, when you wake up on Sunday morning, and I don't care if you're 6, 16, or 60, when you wake up in the morning and you think, okay, I'm going to go to church, the first thing you do is disabuse yourself of this notion that you're going to church. You don't go to church, you go to a building, you are the church. And when you think about coming here, do you think, I am going to this place where this unspeakably marvelous, mysterious work is going to go on? I won't understand all of it. I won't apprehend all of it. I won't see all of its effects in that particular moment. But I am coming to the place and to the time where God, by His Word and His Spirit, will effect something in my life. Is that how you come? That is how we are to come. You don't come to the Scriptures to criticize the Scriptures. You sit at the feet of the Scriptures. You don't come to worship and to the sermon to say, well, he didn't say that very well. Or he didn't organize it very well. Or he didn't explain that clearly enough. You don't come with those kinds of things rolling around in your head. You come to sermon expecting that God will take the foolishness of preaching, the words of a fool preached to a congregation of fools, that he will take his word and he will change us. He will effect something in our lives. That is what God was doing with Israel. That is what God is doing with you, Israel, by His Word and by His Spirit. So it's important to think properly and rightly about the Word of God, to remember the context. Then there's a second thing, by way of general application. You must remember that there is a relationship between the creation, and specifically, there is a relationship between your creation, that is how you are put together, how God has made you, and His Word. There is a relationship between how God has made you and His Word. What are we? What are we as human beings? This is going back a few weeks. There are essentially two views of the nature of human beings. The first of them is the naturalistic view. And in the naturalistic view, you are what you are. I don't see a way to escape this, to get around this. In the naturalistic developmental view, which disconnects God entirely from the world around us and from us as those who inhabit this world, the naturalistic developmental view, we are what we are because matter exists and enough time has passed to allow for the development of a highly sophisticated neurochemical biological organism. That's the naturalistic view. When I was in seminary, I rented a room from a woman who was a science teacher, and one day she asked me what I thought of evolution. She knew I was a seminarian. She rented the seminarians because they were reliable. But she asked me one day, she said, what do you think of evolution? And I'm thinking, how do I answer this question? Because she knows what I'm going to say. She knows what I'm going to say. What do you think of evolution? And so in my response to her, I wanted to separate science from philosophy. And so I said in my response, and please don't misunderstand this, I said in my response, well, it may or may not be good scientific theory. Okay? As an answer to the question of origins, it needs to be examined on its own merit. So it may or may not be good scientific theory, but it doesn't answer the questions of who I am. It might answer the question where I come from, but it doesn't tell me who I am. it doesn't tell me why human beings should be prized more than earthworms. It doesn't answer that question. But the Bible does, you see. Because the Bible connects a personal God who is really there with the world we see around us and connects God to the human beings who live in that world. And the Bible says that you are who you are, not because matter exists and enough time has passed for the development of a highly sophisticated neurochemical biological organism. The Bible tells me that God has made me. The Bible tells me that I am body and spirit, that I am the handiwork of this personal God who is really there, that I bear His image, that there is nothing else in the whole of the creation that exhibits His glory like a human being. The Bible tells me that because there is a personal God behind this universe, a personal God who is connected to the things that He has made, the Bible tells me that human beings, period, all human beings, have a dignity and a worth and a value to be regarded. And so there are ethics which flow out of that understanding of the nature of God and His connection to the things that He has made. That's who I am. Now, what I need to understand is that God's Word corresponds to who I am. God's law word, if you will, because the same word is used, is translated both word and law. Can be used interchangeably. God's law word corresponds to who I am. Folks, we need to understand this, and I want to press this home to those of you who are younger. It needs to be pressed home to all of us. But to those of you who are younger, it is so important that you understand that when God commands something, He commands it for me, and He commands it because it fits who I am. It corresponds with who I am. God calls His creatures in ways that are consistent with how He has made them. Look at the angels that surround the throne. By the way, I wish we could literally look at the angels who surround the throne, because I think it would change everything about our lives. I wish the heavens would be torn apart as they were for Isaiah, so we could see those angels surrounding that throne and singing glory to God. But think about the angels as they're described in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 tells us that they have three sets of wings. And with one set they cover their eyes, and with one set they cover their feet, and with one set they fly. And Isaiah 6 tells us that God has given them a song, and that song is to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of His glory." That is how they are created. They're created in a particular way. And they're created to sing a particular song. And so when God calls them, they do what is in keeping with how they have been made. They sing and they fly. They sing and they fly. And they don't quit. And they sing so loudly that it causes the temple to shudder on its foundation. God never calls you to fly. He never calls you to fly. Why doesn't He call you to fly? He hasn't given you wings with which to fly. Why would He call you to do something you're incapable of doing, not consistent with your humanity? God never calls you to live in the ocean and swim at a depth of 2 miles. Why? You're not made for that. But you are made to be priests. You are made to be holy to the Lord. You are made for righteousness. You are made for love. You are made for relationship. These are the things you are made for. And so when God commands you to do these things, to pursue these things, to love these things, He's commanding you to do things that are consistent with who you are. And to do them is human and humanizing. And when God prohibits something, He prohibits what He prohibits to protect you. God knows you. God made you. God knows what will mean life and fullness for you. So when He commands what He commands, or forbids what He forbids, it is out of interest and concern and love for you, His people. We live on the other side of the fall, where sin and death wreak havoc, where misery and despair and emptiness and brokenness and disarray characterize life. Sounds strong? It's not too strong. And God speaks to us, and God commands, and God calls, and God summons. Because God, who lives above and on the other side of all of the ravaging effects of the fall, understands and knows what will mean life and fullness for you. And that's why He commands what He commands. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? No matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is to struggle and to wrestle and to fight, to pursue the things that make for life, they are the things that make for life. And they are worth pursuing. Now, third, and specifically, coming to specific application, all of that really is background, I guess, foundation, props, the undergirding, structural stuff that we need to understand if we're going properly, if we're going to properly apply what we find in Genesis 1 and 2, specifically concerning marriage and human sexuality. Genesis 2, 18 to 25 describes God's design and intention. Genesis 2, 18 to 25 describes God's design and intention. We do live on the other side of the fall. To understand who we are, we have to look past the fall to the first two chapters of Genesis. That's where we get a glimpse. We don't get it fully expressed. We don't get it worked out in all of its details. But as you look at Genesis 1 and 2, that is where you get a glimpse of what it is for us to be human beings, what it means for us to live in this world that God has created. And so what you see in Genesis 1 and 2 is God's design, God's intention for our humanity. There are a few things to be said here. First, sexual expression is the gift of God. Let us have none of this, what the smart people referred to as Platonic dualism. Let us not separate the spirit from the body. Let us not elevate the spirit and diminish the significance of the body. God created us body and spirit, and we are human beings at precisely that point. And we will be human beings again when our bodies are raised and transformed and reunited with our spirits, with our souls, so that in a perfected state, in our bodies, as bodies, we live forever in the presence of God to enjoy the bliss and pleasure and beatitude of heaven. Sexual expression is the gift of God given to those whom He has made. It was His idea, and He has given it to us that we might know joy, that we might know freedom, that we might know wonder. I pointed this out some in verses 23 and 24 last week. And I pointed out to you that verse 23 is no longer narrative. It is no longer prose, but it is a song. It is a poem. Look at the text of your Bible. Verse 23 is set off from the rest. Why is that? Because it's poetry. And I said to you last week, I said it in the early service, I forgot to say it in the second service, so I'll say it to both this week. Wives are not given to us as husbands so that we can fulfill our calling. Wives are given to husbands so that the call of God upon them both to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it may be fulfilled in every area of life. Wives are not given to husbands to do their laundry, cook their meals, change the diapers. Suggested to you last week, wives are given to husbands so that husbands might become poets. So that husbands might be singers of songs. There is joy in this. And verse 24 goes beyond to describe this union which is effected by the coming together of a man and a woman, and they become one flesh. One person. There is a union which is effected when a man and a woman come together, and the most tender and fulfilling and joyful expression of it all is at the deepest levels of our humanity. Physical, psychological, emotional, spiritual. There is a union at all of those levels. And so God has given this as a gift. But God has also established the proper context for this expression. And that context is the context of marriage. One man, one woman, in a relationship of mutual delight and permanence. That is the design. That is the pattern. That is the norm. So the implications are, and please don't lose sight of points 1 and 2, that God says what He says for the reordering of our lives, and God says what He says because what He says is consistent with our humanity. It fits who we are. We live on the other side of the fall, and everything is confused and disordered. In the midst of the confusion and the disorder, where are we going to go to find some sanity and some order? To ourselves? We are the problem. We have to go outside of ourselves. And so we look back beyond the fall and we look to God. The implications of this are many, but here are just a few. Multiple relationships are contrary to our humanity. Multiple relationships, flitting from one relationship to another, from marriage to marriage, bed to bed, destroys. Folks, it destroys. And I want to say something about dating. I can't say everything I'd like to say about dating, but I want to say something about dating. Every culture has its ways of bringing a man and a woman together so that they might be married and know what it is that God intends for them. Every culture has its ways of pulling that off. Now, dating seems to be the way that it's pulled off in our culture. But I have some concerns about dating. I'm not concerned so much about an 18-year-old young man inviting a 17-year-old young lady to go to McDonald's for a hamburger and a Coke or to a movie. I'm not so concerned about that. But what I am concerned about is this preoccupation in our culture with relationships. And what I worry about is that as there is this preoccupation with relationships, we are developing bad habits. Habits which I'm afraid may shape our expectations and may in the end undo us when it comes to a consideration of a permanent relationship. If we develop the habit of flitting from relationship, serious dating relationship to serious dating relationship, I wonder what it is we're doing to ourselves. I wonder if we're creating habits that in the end might not undo us. I wonder if we ought not be thinking a great deal more about this business of permanence and ordering our lives in such a way that this understanding of permanence characterizes how we get acquainted with members of the opposite sex. Not to mention the incredible damage that we do to ourselves and to other people when we engage in intimate sexual relationships outside of marriage. It is destructive of your humanity. So multiple relationships are contrary to our humanity. Same-sex relationships, homosexual relationships are contrary to our humanity. They are against who we are as human beings. They are contrary to how we have been made. Isolation, aloneness, is contrary to our humanity. We were not made to live in isolation. We were made to be in community. And so it is a legitimate implication, application of our understanding of the nature of human relationships that we move beyond the man and the wife, the man and the woman in the marriage relationship, to consider the wider relationships of community, because not everybody is going to be married. Does that mean they live in isolation? They're not made for isolation. But we are all made for friendship, and I've always been struck by how the Quakers refer to themselves as the Society of Friends. The Society of Friends. So multiple relationships are contrary to our humanity. Isolation is contrary to our humanity. Same-sex relationships, same-sex marriage is contrary to our humanity. But over all of this, we've got to remember the gospel. I say this again, we live on the other side of the fall. Sin leads to damage. We are all damaged. We are all confused. We are all disordered. But the gospel tells me that everything is recoverable. That there is no damage done that is too great for the power and the grace of God. The Gerizim demoniac, the lepers, the blind man, the deaf man, the mute man are all testimonies to the power of the grace of God to recover what has been broken. And so the gospel has always to be painted large and written large across all of these things. The church walks a fine line. The church walks this fine line between declaring what is God's intent and holding to it, declaring it firmly and gladly, knowing that God's design is a design of joy, and yet the church must also proclaim release to the captives and healing to the brokenhearted. And what that means is that this place is safe for everybody. It is a safe place for everybody. It doesn't matter what damage you have experienced, what damage you have done. It does not matter who you are. This is the place for you. Because this is the place where we go beyond the design to talk about the gospel and how God not only forgives, but God recovers and God restores and makes all things new. And so you, as the community of St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, together with me and with Bob and the elders of this church, we together as a community walk together this fine line, constantly declaring what God intends and constantly proclaiming liberty to the captives and healing to the brokenhearted. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the mercy that you extend to sinners such as ourselves. We give you thanks that our disordered lives are being remade. And we do ask you for help. We do ask you that you would be patient. And we do ask you that you would give us patience and grace and mercy and wisdom and strength. Give us these things that we might live in a way that is courageous in very difficult times. Give us these things that we might live in a way which is supremely compassionate and merciful. And by your Spirit, tie these things together, courage and compassion, so that your glory might be seen in the midst of this assembly. Lord Jesus, you know us. As we come to your table, we ask that you would hear us and receive our prayers of confession. Let us pray together.